Well, Merry Christmas and Happy New Year to you. And I'm going to ask you to join me this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Here's a thought for you on this New Year's Day. The morning after you die, the sun is going to rise, the wind is going to blow, the birds are going to sing, the river is going to run. Of the 7 billion people that are alive on the face of this planet, there will be an infinitesimally small number of them that will even know that you died or care. Of those, some of them are going to get together. They will cry a little bit. Maybe they'll laugh a little bit. They'll get together for a service to remember you. They'll go to the graveyard and see your body put into the ground. And then they'll go get some lunch. And meanwhile, at the hospital, somebody else is going to be born to take your place. You didn't come to church today thinking that you were going to get some pious platitude on New Year's resolutions, did you? What I just described for you is what the writer of Ecclesiastes would call life under heaven, or life under the sun. He uses that phrase a number of times in the book, including chapter 3 and verse 1, when he says, "For everything there is a season, the time for every matter under heaven." And what he means by that is in this world, living as we do post-fall, on this side of the disobedience of our first parents, a world where the specter of death always haunts us, where all of the activity and the energy that you place into your life, into your work, into your family, into your church, falls under an increasing shadow of the sundial that reminds you that with every year you live, you are getting that much closer to dying. To be human is to be constrained by time. It's the way God has created us. Last June, Melanie and I celebrated 25 years of marriage. In 2 months, I am going to be 50 years of age, which, by the way, somebody reminded me recently, is middle-aged only if I make it to 100. On August the 8th of this year, this congregation will be 30 years old. You can't conceive of your life any more than I can apart from time. We once were young. We're now older. God willing, we'll get older yet. It is the way in which our life moves. Time and space are the dimensions in which God has placed us, and it's the only way in which we can conceive of our existence. And that creates a problem for us, because the longer we live, the longer we want to live. The more experience that we have, the more we want to gain. And we're constantly being robbed of joy and meaning today because we're worried about tomorrow. Right? Think of it this way. You go on vacation. It's one of these great vacations. It's not the kind that you pack so much in that you come home from it and you're exhausted after it's all over with. Right? It is just the perfect combination of leisure and activity. Let's say that you've rented a cabin on a lake somewhere. No television, no telephone. It's perfect. You're sitting on the back deck. You've got a gigantic glass of cold lemonade. There are brats that are grilling over here on the grill. Kids are out playing in the water. You're sitting there. It's warm, but it's not hot. Breeze is blowing. Birds are chirping. Everything is idyllic. This is the perfect vacation, you're thinking to yourself. And just as you think that, the thought crosses your mind that in 2 days you have to go back to work. All of the joy, all of the happiness, all of the peace just got sucked out of that moment. That's what our mortality does for us. The book of Ecclesiastes is like a pin that takes all of these bubbles of our Pollyanna perceptions. You know, accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative. If we just think good thoughts, everything is going to be okay. The writer of Ecclesiastes comes along and he pops all of those bubbles. Over and over again, he eliminates all of those things by reminding us that we live right now in this present evil age under heaven, under the sun, this side of the fall. And as long as that's the case, This life is full of pain and heartache and difficulty. And the specter of our mortality continues to cast its shadow on our life. The key word in the book of Ecclesiastes is found in chapter 1 and verse 2. I bet you know what it is before I even read it. 1:2 says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The same phrase is bookmarked at the end of the book in chapter 12 and verse 8. It's an inclusio. It says, hey, pay attention. This phrase is important because this is the summation of my worldview, the preacher says. And by the way, we don't know who the preacher is. He calls himself a preacher. He says he's the king of Israel. He is the son of David. It's often been thought that he is Solomon. Probably it is. But he never says that. But he's giving us his worldview, and he says, because we live life in this world, under the sun and this side of the fall, life is vain. It's vanity. Now, he's not using the word the way we typically use that word, like Carly Simon did when she sang, "You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you." That kind of narcissistic obsession with our own image. That's what we think of when we think of vanity. That's not what he's thinking of. The Hebrew word is Hebel. And it has echoes of the name Abel. And it conveys something that is really characterized in his life. You remember the story of Abel, don't you? Abel's the good brother. Abel's the righteous man. He is a rancher. And when it comes time for Abel to make a sacrifice to the Lord, he doesn't go get the blind and the lame and the scrawny animal. Instead, he's making a sacrifice to God Almighty. And to express his gratitude for all that God has given, he brings him the best. So he gets the big fat lamb or the large heifer. And he brings it to the Lord and he makes a sacrifice. And God is pleased with his sacrifice. His brother, on the other hand, is a farmer. This isn't about ranchers and farmers. It just happens to be that's what they were. And life hasn't been going as good for Cain. And when it comes time to giving his sacrifice, he looks at all of his produce. And he thinks to himself, this produce is just going to get burned up. Why give God the best? Why not instead find the rotting produce? And so he brings that produce before the Lord. And not surprisingly, God isn't particularly happy with that sacrifice. Cain begins to grow bitter at his brother. He's angry with him. This root of bitterness grows up until finally it boils over and Cain kills his brother. And you and I go, wait a second. That's not how the story is supposed to go. The good guy is supposed to win, not the bad guy. The righteous one is supposed to be elevated, not the sinful one. Abel is supposed to live a nice long life and to have great children and great grandchildren and great great grandchildren to multiply and fill the earth. After all, he's the righteous seed of the woman. He's supposed to destroy the head of the serpent. But it doesn't happen that way in life under the sun. Read Psalm 73 sometime. The 73rd Psalm. The psalmist Asaph says, surely God is good to Israel. But I didn't always think that. There was a time when my foot was stumbling because I looked at the prosperity of the wicked and I looked at the way in which the righteous were suffering and I said to myself, this isn't how it's supposed to be. Hebel, vanity, futility, meaninglessness, really at its root means that life is transitory, that it rises and then it ebbs, it comes, and it goes. And because time is that way, and death is always standing just around the corner waiting for us, it robs us of the joy and the meaning and the significance of our pursuit. I said a moment ago that on August the 8th, our church is going to celebrate 30 years of life. I'm turning 50, if you do the math. That means that I've spent my entire adult life in the service of this particular church. If I die tonight, somebody else will be in this pulpit next Sunday. 5 years from now, there will hardly be anybody here who can recite any significant thing that I've ever had to say. 15 years from now, there will hardly be anybody who even knew me. And 30 years from now, no one will realize that I had given 30 years of my life in the service of this church. All of that study, all of that time, all of that preparation, all of that work put into this ministry, and death takes it all. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes means by vanity. Whatever your industry, whatever your work, whatever your service, whatever your pursuits, you put all of this time in those things, and death comes along and takes them all away. If you go to the south end of St. Joe, not far from where the food kitchen is, where our church will be ministering on Thursday, there's a library. It's a public library. It's available to anybody to walk into that library. And you'll see on the outside of that library that it was built in part with donations made from Andrew Carnegie. Now, many of you know the name Carnegie. You've heard of Carnegie Hall. He pronounced it, by the way, Carnegie. Carnegie was a steel magnate. He was one of the wealthiest men of his day. And when he was thinking about his own mortality, he decided that he was going to give all of his money away, and that money would endow the building of libraries all across the country. And in fact, that's exactly what had happened. How many children do you think walking into that library tomorrow will know who he is or what he did? I haven't been in it. Maybe they've got a picture of him on the wall. I don't know. But to those children and to those adults, it's just an old white-haired guy. Obviously, he lived a long time ago, and he has something to do with this library, but who cares? Show me the next Harry Potter book. That's the story of Ecclesiastes. It's life under the sun that pulls out of our best intentions meaning and significance. To complicate matters, as verses 2 through 8 demonstrate, that it would be okay if life as we lived it now was full of meaning and significance and joy every day, and then one day you just pop, you're gone. But that's not the way it works, because life under the sun isn't one unremitting moment of ecstasy after another. Instead, there are seasons that we go through, and those seasons aren't just seasons of blessing and prosperity and goodness. There are also times of great difficulty and suffering and pain. He says there is a time to be born, but there is also a time to die. There is a time to plant. There is a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. There is a time to weep. There is a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. Time to sit on the back porch, vacation cottage. There's a time to come back to work. This isn't how life was supposed to be. We weren't created to live in a world constrained by our own mortality. That's not how it was supposed to be. When God originally created man, He placed him in a place of paradise, of affluence, where there was no scarcity at all. Where you didn't have your joy robbed today because you were wondering if later in life you were going to run out of money before you died. You weren't meant to think today about whether your job was going to be around a week from now. All of those things that we now experience and know as the normal part of life, where the worries of tomorrow rob us of the joys today, that's not how it was supposed to be. And intuitively, we understand this. Look at what he says in verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. There is some enjoyment and some appreciation of his handiwork by humanity. He has put eternity into man's heart. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He's put eternity into man's heart. What does that mean? I think this is the closest to what the Scripture means when Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." There is a residue of the image of God that God has placed. placed within all of us. It's broken, it's distorted, it's fractured. When you look at me, you don't see much of God's image, but you see it there, and I do the same when I see you. And part of that image witnesses and testifies to all of us that we weren't meant to live as people who were bound by time and mortality. That we weren't meant to live lives where every day was a struggle and a new struggle to get through into another moment, to have our hopes dashed. We weren't meant to live that way. He has put eternity in our hearts so that we understand that above and beyond time is something that transcends it, and that's what we are meant for. Right now, we see that only through the eyes of faith. I was thinking as I was reading this and pondering this passage of my favorite poem by my favorite poet, The Raven by Edgar Allan Poe. Once upon a midnight dreary, while I pondered weak and weary over a quaint and curious volume of forgotten lore, while I nodded, nearly napping, suddenly there came tapping, as of someone gently rapping at my chamber door. "This is some visitor," I muttered, "knocking at my chamber door. Only this, and nothing more." Ah, distinctly I remember it was in the bleak December, and each separate dying ember wrought its ghost upon the floor. Eagerly I wished the morrow, vainly I had sought to borrow from my books surcease of sorrow. Sorrow for the lost Lenore, for that fair and radiant maiden whom the angels named Lenore, nameless here forevermore. Well, as you can tell by those words, the poem is about a man who is deeply in love with a young maiden by the name of Lenore. And just as they were to begin their life together, or shortly after they had started their life together, she dies suddenly and quickly, and he is thrown into a deep cavern of depression, despondency. He has lost all hope in his life. And he's sitting in his library and he's reading his books, hoping that they can take his mind off of his sorrow, just hoping for tomorrow to come when he hears this knocking. He goes to the door and he opens it. And as he's flitting between sanity and insanity, for a moment he thinks, maybe the person knocking on his door is Lenore. Maybe she has come back to him. So he opens the door wide, his heart is beating heavy, and he speaks out into the darkness, "Lenore?" And the whisper echoes back. He shuts the door quickly, comes back in. He's frightened at this point. All kinds of imaginations are going through his mind, and he hears the tapping again. Except this time it's not on the door, it's on a window pane. So he walks over to the window pane with trepidation, and he opens it, and in flies through the window a black raven. A raven is the old black bird associated with death. This ominous bird of yore who comes in and of all places flies up and sits upon a white bust of Pallas, an old Greek goddess. And the juxtaposition of that black bird on that white bust causes him at first to kind of smile and think this is strange. And so he begins to kind of rhetorically ask him questions, not thinking that the bird is going to answer back, but the bird does. And the word that the bird knows, the only thing that it can speak, is the most hopeless word in the English language. It is the word nevermore. And it is that word which sinks deep into the soul of the narrator, who lets the heaviness of that word begin to fall on him as he realizes that Lenore isn't coming back. His despair isn't going to lift. At one point he says, "Tell me, bird, is there balm in Gilead?" And the bird says, quoth the raven, "Nevermore." By the end of the poem, the man is sitting in his study again, and he says to us, "And that raven, never flitting, still is sitting, still is sitting on the pallid bust of Pallas just above my chamber door. And his eyes have all the seeming of a demon's that is dreaming, and the lamplight o'er him streaming cast his shadow on the floor. And my soul, from out that shadow that lies floating on the floor, shall be lifted never more. That's Ecclesiastes. There are moments in this book where we're given brief hope, where we're told, fear God, enjoy your work, enjoy your toil. But there isn't the kind of overarching gospel note that can lift us out of the despair. To know that, you have to go to the back of the book. Because we don't have the capacity or the ability to change things under the sun. This world, as this world, is part of this present evil age, and a darkness has descended upon this place that only the gospel can cut through. We are without hope to push away the fog and to tell people it's going to get better. Politicians will be telling you that for the next 9 months, the next 11 months, which will seem like 11 years. But you know, those are empty Pyrrhic words. They don't have the capacity to really change the course and direction of this world. There are cosmic transcendent forces that are alive and well and manipulating events in this world that, frankly, we don't have the ability to change. If God doesn't do something, if heaven doesn't come to earth, then there will be no hope for Adam's race. And that's where the gospel comes in. Because in Jesus Christ, God has done something to pierce the darkness. Suddenly, the specter of death, which reigns over all of us, gets pierced with the light of the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God Himself takes on human form. God Himself lives under heaven. He lives under the sun. He is subject to those same kind of forces. A second Abel has come. The really good Son has shown up. The one who is the subject of genuine injustice. And like Abel's blood, according to the book of Hebrews, his blood cries up from the ground, but it is a better blood and a better cry, because Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. Christ's blood cries out for mercy. And this new Abel dies, and we all go, pop. Meaningless futility. 3.5 years of all of that work. And Good Friday shows up, and it's a bad Friday. He's dead. And you can feel the weight of that hopelessness bear in on His followers as they suddenly are scattered like a sheep without a shepherd. And then Sunday comes. And when Sunday comes, we have the answer to the morbid concerns of the book of Ecclesiastes. I want you to turn to Paul's comment on all of this in Romans chapter 8. I want you to hear from him in Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy or worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That doesn't sound like the writer of Ecclesiastes, does it? This sounds like a man who has seen the light. He goes, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's a phrase that just means creation is waiting for our resurrection. It's waiting to see us as we were really created to be, as we have now been newly created to be. And creation is waiting for that to happen. This earth under the sun that has been groaning in travail, he says, for the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, and then notice these words, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's waiting with hope, because the same God who subjected it to futility and who placed it under the curse, and who created times and seasons of pain and suffering, and who robbed us of meaning and joy, this same God has now done a new creation with a new Adam and a new Abel in order to lift the curse off of this creation and of you and me, and to reveal us in time for what we are supposed to be. And it isn't just the creation. He says, and not only the creation, verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So Paul's point is this. You and I have advantages that Solomon didn't have. We have advantages that John the Baptist didn't have. We're standing on this side of Easter Sunday. We've seen the plan and purpose of God. We have divinely inspired commentary on how this is going to finish. I wish I had the power to take all of you and to remove the pain and the suffering that's destined for your life. I wish I could do it for myself. I can't. But we have something better. We have something more sure. You have the promise, the certainty of the Creator of the universe, who subjected this world to futility and is now in the process of renovating this world. And in the age to come, the reason why we will no longer live under the sun, under heaven, is because heaven and earth will have merged, and we will see a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And in that day, the writer of Hebrews says, we won't even need a sun. The Lamb will be the light of it all. Heaven and earth will have come together and will have merged, and you and I will never have to gather again and think about the possibilities of the following 12 months and worry about what it means for your health or for your finances or for your home. Those worries will have passed away. This hope is in Jesus Christ. Let me say something to the young people who are here. Because the writer of Ecclesiastes ends his book by appealing to you. He says to the young people, don't wait to think about these things until you're 30 or 40 or 50 years old. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And what that means to you is to contemplate seriously and soberly the world that you are going to have to live in. I'm telling you, it's not all going to be a bed of roses. All of those idyllic thoughts that you have about your future, where pain is something other people feel, it's not something I'm going to have to go through, I'm here to disabuse you of those notions. The writer of Ecclesiastes is coming, and he's puncturing that bubble of yours. And he's saying, no, it's going to come to you as well. Don't wait until it comes to try to make sense of it. Now, while you're young, while you're hearing the word of the gospel at this moment, think about what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to the gospel. Hear it. Trust in Him. This God stands ready and willing to forgive anybody that comes to Him in repentance and casts Himself at the foot of the cross. To make sense of your life and of your future and of your eternity. May God give you the grace to hear these words and to believe. Let's pray. So, Father, we now entrust our lives, our hearts, our future, our families, our church into your hands. At present, we live in a world full of sin and despair, but we look forward in hope and in faith to a world in which righteousness reigns, all of the injustice put away, all of the scarcity done away with. Perfect peace and perfect righteousness. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. May your kingdom come, and in that day may your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. In the meantime, please give us our daily bread. Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Keep us and our body from temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. For with confidence we rise and say, Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.